Has it been a good Mother's Day so far? Who has had people do something for them so far today for Mother's Day? Okay. Like what should a family do for their mother on Mother's Day? I'm just looking for ideas. Breakfast in bed? Kelly doesn't like that. What do I do then? Set the table for her to have breakfast. She doesn't want to talk to anyone until like it's complex in our household. Anyway, I'm gone. She's there, but we'll see what happens when I get home. Happy Mother's Day. It's a great day to be gathering together, and how about I pray and we'll look at the scriptures. Father, we do thank you for our mothers. We rejoice with the many blessings you've given us, and particularly we give thanks for this one. And each of us has or has had a mother, and we pray, please, that you would sustain those who feel the grief of loss today, that you would help those who have difficult relationships to find some peace in you as they might wrestle through the pain of that. And we pray even now that as your word comes to us, having been read and now sought to be expounded, that you might bless and strengthen and uphold us and enable us and give us insight that frees and liberates us. And we ask that you might do all of that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is going to be an unusual Mother's Day sermon. If you're with us regularly, then you'll know that our practice is to take a book of the Bible and let it set the agenda and work at hearing what it has to say, rather than just letting some pretend wise person speak about all their insights and so on, because we don't have any of those here, and so we need to let the Bible tell us what it has to say. It's much better. And actually, let me say, I don't know that there's any church that has a minister that has anything worth saying. You're much better to go to a place where they just teach the Bible, because then you'll get something worthwhile. If you just want to go and hear someone speak, don't waste your time. Well, all that's well and good, but if you're with us last week, you will have heard that the passage set down today is the account of a woman called Jael, who hammers a tent peg through the head of a man asleep in her tent. Now, how is that a Mother's Day sermon? Well, I have thought about it, and there's probably many ways you could go. What to do when he snores is one thought I had. Another one was this, actually thinking Mother's Day particularly, another one would be perhaps to make sure at a mealtime you read the story of Jael at home with your kids and hang the story up in their room on their cupboard door with a peg. And I think you'd get more jobs done around the house if you perhaps put that before them. So there's a number of ways you could go. None of them I'm actually going to pursue like that. But I want to tell you one thing that I will be, I think, drawing out from this account. It's the surprising nature of the Bible. The surprising nature of the Bible. Now, that won't sound like a Mother's Day sermon yet either, but just hang in there. It will become very much that. The surprising nature of the Bible. Not many have actually read the Bible, which may not be a surprise to you at all, but there are people, and perhaps amongst us, who have perceptions about what the Bible says, but haven't read it themselves. Now, to put myself in that place, I had perceptions about the Bible before I'd ever read it. I didn't grow up in a home that went to church, had never looked at the Bible until late teenage years, and I had all kinds of perceptions about it. And I was very surprised when I actually read it to find what it was saying. Now, I think that's the nature with many people. It kind of a Chinese whispers happens. We hear what others think about the Bible, and that informs what we therefore think the Bible is saying. There's a recent document that researched popular sayings and how they're often quoted as being from the Bible. I don't know whether this surprised you or not, but there is a statement called "spare the rod, spoil the child" that's often presented as quoted Bible, but it's not actually in the Bible. Spare the rod, spoil the child. Various proverbs not dissimilar to that are there, but that statement itself is not actually in the Bible. Another one, "God helps those who help themselves," has often been quoted as a reference from the Bible, but it's not in the Bible. It comes from Benjamin Franklin, of all people. God helps those who help themselves. "This too shall pass." Have you heard that saying? Often also being quoted as being from the Bible, but it actually, I think, comes from some Persian historical source we don't actually quite know. And there are some things we assume the Bible teaches, which it doesn't actually teach. How many wise men were there? Every Christmas you'll be told there were Three. But the Bible doesn't tell us how many wise men there actually were, and so it's one of those urban myths that goes around. The Bible said, what did Adam and Eve eat? An apple. No, we're not told. It was the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, not an apple. But yet it's entered into, and people are sure the Bible... The danger is of forming opinions from a distance. And if you're with us this morning and you've not read the Bible before, then it's a great joy you're with us. We love that. We're all learning. We're trying to learn, and we want to encourage you to be part of that process with us. And in this case, if you've come with particular opinions about the Bible from a distance, well, you've not actually looked at it yourself, but you're in for a bit of a surprise, what it actually teaches. And there is a very great danger that if you live with the popular perceptions of what the Bible teaches, there's a very grave danger that your life with God will be imperiled. Because what we think popularly is very, very different from what the Bible actually says. And I want to take you through some of that this morning. I want to do it in three areas. I think I've got three areas of surprise about what the Bible teaches. And they come from this part of the Bible we're looking at, Judges chapter 4 and 5. So if you have got a Bible, open it up. It is helpful to look at the text with me as we go through it. If you haven't, listen in. The first surprise I want to draw your attention to is the way the Bible talks about women. The way the Bible talks about women. Now, this is dangerous. And I'm aware of that. So please help me if I go wrong so that I don't go wrong all day. But over the last 40 years or so, we've had a movement that presents itself as the liberation of women. And there's been much to be very thankful for. But it has lent weight to a myth about the Bible and the Christian faith in particular. Because for this movement to work, to be embraced as a liberation movement, it had to tell a story about the past. It had to tell a story about the past, the previous age, as an age of oppression from which we can now be liberated. Now, in many contexts, that was a very obvious and easy story to tell because it was true. But often the Bible was portrayed as being to blame for the oppression we are experiencing. And so the story went that the Bible was oppressive, which is why society's become oppressive, which is why we need to be liberated from not just the oppression in society, but the oppression of the Bible. Now, if you've heard that story or picked up that vibe, you'll be very surprised, therefore, by seeing what the Bible actually says about women. And these two chapters we are introduced, I'm going to look at Joshua chapter 4 particularly, but chapter 4 and 5, you're introduced to two women, the first of whom is Deborah. Have a look with me at chapter 4, verse 4. Judges, chapter. I was in Joshua. Chapter 4, verse 4, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time, or judging Israel at the time. The word judge is the name of this whole book, and it refers to various men who delivered Israel and led them. But here we have one who is a woman, the only one. And she is a woman who is holding court, verse 5. She is actually exercising judgment and leadership, and is recognised as such within this nation. Now, that's a surprise, isn't it? There's a second woman we're introduced to, and I'll show a little bit more in a moment. Jael, also a woman, who ends up really the hero, or hero, humanly speaking, of the events. Now, I've got a few things to unpack, but the first is the surprising way the Bible talks about us, about women and men. We are told in the community, one thing, the Bible's oppressive. But the surprise is when you actually look at it, is it's far richer and more sophisticated and more insightful about the relationships of men and women than we are actually in our views of men and women today. And it is very surprising. For all our pride about our new freedom, what the Bible has to say about men and women is far more wonderful and far more helpful. Surprisingly so. Deborah is one of the judges of Israel who rules the nation during this rough period. It's known as Israel's Dark Ages. Actually, it's around 1300 years BC. So what's that, 3,300 years ago? Till about 1000 BC, until a monarchy is established in Israel. And she is in this kind of Wild West era, raised up to be a ruler in the nation. And the text that talks about Deborah is telling us about Deborah to make a point. Undoubtedly so. And be careful, actually, as you read about Deborah, that you don't jump to simple modern conclusions, such as, see, a woman can lead just like a man. We are the same, men and women. We can, whatever you can do. Don't jump to those modern conclusions. That's not what the text is drawing us to. But in the flow of the account at this time of history, it is making a point. It's just not that. It's not the point that, see, men and women are the same and can do everything the same. It's not making that point. But rather, it's making a slightly different point, which is that every leader that God raises up is surprising. And this one is no less so. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at this time. And the point is that runs through the book, and you'll see it again and again if you're with us as we go through Judges, is that the way God works is always surprising. He uses those that the community despise, if you like, to bring about his purposes to shame those that do the despising. Really, very wonderful God. He's the one who keeps taking the pride of the powerful and putting it in its place. And that's something of what's happening here, which is to make us ready for his great judge, his great deliverer, who is the man, Jesus, who comes as a suffering servant, who comes as one who has nothing in him that we should be attracted to him, Isaiah 53, who comes giving himself to the cross as a suffering servant, who is rejected and despised because he doesn't come with the power that the powerful think we should have. And all of the book of Judges, in one sense, is to set us up to appreciate that when God brings his final deliverer, he will be a very great surprise. But the particular point here is that God is affirming what cultures so often reject, and he does it to humble those who do the rejecting. In this case, it's the arrogance of men that God is humbling. And right here, centuries before the feminist movement, is God putting men in their place. Is God saying something to an oppressive male society? Now, as I say, he's not doing it in some simplistic way that men and women are just identical and can be. No, that's clearly not the case. The Bible makes it very clear that men and women are different, and it's not hard in practice to demonstrate that men and women are different. We are not the same. Just look at us. We're not the same. But we are. Now, this is where it gets dangerous, isn't it? Which is funny that it should be dangerous. But men and women are different, aren't they? I'm interested that every occasion a commentator attempts to draw some attention to that, there is a significant reaction. There's a very significant reaction. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But God is certainly making a point in this place. The country is oppressed. His people are oppressed because of, come back with me to chapter 4, verse 1. When Ehud died, he was a previous judge who was probably judging at the same time as, verse 31, Shamgar. There was probably some overlap between those people. But after Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaanites. The commander of the army of the Canaanites was Sisera. Now, he's the enemy, Sisera. It's important to get his name because we'll hear a little bit more from him in a moment. But what you have here is that the God's people are oppressed because they've failed to honour God and live with him. And then, verse 3, they cry out to the Lord for help. They've come to their senses in the midst of disaster, which disaster often does. And you may have been one who has gone through terrible pain and grief, which has actually stopped you in your tracks and made you begin to think about life again. Give thanks, therefore, if that reflection has led you to be sane and come back to God. It often is the way things work. They've cried out to God. And God, in his mercy, has set out to rescue them through two extraordinary women. Now, men are part of it, and I'll take you through the full event now, but it is women who sort it all out. Or rather, it's God who, through women, sorts it out. Deborah, come with me there. She is given a word from the Lord. Verse 6, she sends to Barak, who is the ruler of the armies of Israel. She sends to Barak and says to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor." Now that's all up in the north. "I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Now there is the Lord working through Deborah the prophetess, speaking to this man who's the ruler of the armies to go and take action. Now he receives this word, but verse 8 says to Deborah, "If you go with me, I'll go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. I need you to hold my hand, and please come with me." Now, in return, he gets this declaration from Deborah, verse 9, "Very well, I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, the honour will not be yours, for the Lord will give Sisera over to a woman." Now, which woman? Deborah? We don't know. We're waiting. It's all a bit vague. The next little thing you read, though, is verse 11, about a whole different character, Heber the Kenite, who had left with other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree near Kadesh. What? There's one commentator who writes on this part of the Bible and says, "Who cares?" Well, it becomes significant. Now, who is Heber? He's connected with a tribe that's not friendly with Deborah's tribes of Israel. They're friendly with the enemy, actually. They're most closely connected elsewhere. And then battle happens. Let me take you through that briefly. Verse 12. "When they told Sisera that Barak, son of, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together the 900 iron chariots and all the men with him." Verse 14, "Deborah said to Barak, 'Go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?' So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. Now Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as, and all the troops of Sisera fell by the sword, but not Sisera, however," verse 17, "kept fleeing. And he came to the tent that we heard about earlier, which just happened to be there. And he comes to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite," because there were friendly relations between those two nations. "Now Jael went out to meet Sisera," who's the enemy commander, who's fled. "Jael went out to meet him. 'Come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid.' So he entered into the tent, put a covering over him. 'I'm thirsty,' he said, 'please give me some water.' So she gave him a drink. Standing in the doorway, he told her, 'If someone comes by and asks you, is there anyone here, say no.'" Now, literally in the original language, which is Hebrew, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, it actually says this: "If someone comes by and asks you, is there a man here, say no." Now, there's irony, isn't there? Is there a man here? No, there's no man here. And so, Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted, and she drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Do not go camping with this woman. Now that is quite a lady, isn't it? "I am woman, hear me roar." she is quite a woman. Now, it's morally ambiguous. I mean, it's a horrific thing. And when you live in 21st century Western society, which is protected from anything that's dreadful and nasty, we have reactions to it that are probably heightened. But even so, it's morally ambiguous. Is it murder? Is it what is it? It's a dreadful thing. But let me draw your attention to this. This is a surprise about the Bible's portrayal of women. You cannot read the Bible and come away with a notion of womanhood that is weak and soft. Not if you read the Bible. If you watch contemporary society and you check out, you might come away like... But when you read the Bible, that's not the way women are portrayed in the Bible. They are strong. Scary. Strong. Capable, able, competent. Strong women through the Bible are celebrated and honoured and affirmed. And the portrayal of women throughout the Bible is very much like this consistently. We, a few years ago now, we looked at a book in the Bible called Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs is all about wisdom. And you get all the wise sayings of the great ones. And it's an extraordinarily important and helpful book. The book ends, though, with the chapter about the wise woman, Proverbs chapter 31. And the portrayal is quite wonderful. There's this extraordinary woman who is capable, competent, impressive. Everyone thinks wonderfully. She's a noble character, more worthy than rubies, husband. It's just an extraordinary picture of a woman who is a worker, who is engaged in producing and creating and managing with great wisdom and care and thought. Now, it's a funny thing in that the book ends with this portrayal of this woman. Until you realise, I think, two things. The first thing is that the word wisdom in Hebrew is a feminine word. If you're an English speaker and you know no other language, this is a bizarre notion, but in other languages, words are either feminine or masculine or neuter. So you got, but in English, all that's disappeared. But in Hebrew, the word for wisdom is a feminine word. Note that. The other thing to note is this is the very last chapter of the book, summing up wisdom. All of that, I think, draws your attention to the fact that when the writer wants you to see wisdom finally summarised and personified, how do you personify it? You personify it as a woman. To display the beauty of wisdom. To display its wonder and greatness. And I think the writer isn't just thinking, oh, I know a woman, let me tell you. I think the writer is actually saying something about the very nature of wisdom itself. It is in the form of the beauty of a woman, which is powerful and helpful. Because what it says to us is a critique of perhaps an older generation, an older age, perhaps an age that's still with us too. It's a critique of church often that... women are, in the Bible, in God's estimation, not something less than, not something to be despised, rejected, dismissed, but are richly, wonderfully given by God this fullness. It's an extraordinary picture. Then you come into Jesus, and there's an occasion we're told about Jesus that's quite striking in John chapter 4. He's moving through the central part of Palestine, and he comes to a well. In chapter 4, he sits down and speaks with the person at the well to get a drink. When the disciples return, they notice him speaking to this person and listen to what they say. Just as his disciples returned, they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. Now, why does the Bible writer note that? Well, it is because it's a surprise. Verse 27, it's a surprise in the ancient world that a rabbi would talk with a woman. But I dare say John is noting it because he wants to actually reflect on, for our sake, the revolution that Jesus brings. The way Jesus, who is sent from God, breaks into human culture and shows us how we've corrupted and polluted things. And here he is reaffirming again the profound and wonderful equality that exists. And he is speaking with a woman with great dignity and care. And the Lord Jesus is surrounded by women who a part of what he does and affirmed strongly throughout it. The Bible is surprising in its presentation of women. Now, the Bible does note the differences, that Deborah was a judge, but Barak led the army, whereas the other judges combined both offices. There are differences. But the surprise is that within a Bible that notes our differences and commends different roles, there is this powerful affirmation of the equality of men and women, of the strength, wisdom, dignity, and worth of women together with men, centuries before the modern liberation movement. This is a surprise because, and here we do move into some social commentary that you can reflect on, it's not biblical. I want to say it's a surprise because we can only conceive in modern day Australia of equality in the midst of sameness. My observation is, and it's not just my observation, but in our pursuit rightly of equality, we have worked hard to suppress any suggestion that men and women are different. Because for us, the basis of equality is on being the same. And so any suggestion that a man is different or a woman is different undermines the very grounds of our equality, and so we suppress and stop that ever being. You watch any reaction of people to the suggestion that a man is different to a woman. There was an interesting debate that happened over the tennis. You will notice that we still have women tennis and men tennis. Have you thought about why that's the case? Because men and women are different. And if we compete physically on the same grounds, it will be unfair, you see. That's why it's good that we have different sport. But there was an interesting debate about the prize money for men and women tennis. Did anyone remember this? Where a commentator suggested that because if we're going to be radically the same, let's face it, what it means, therefore, is that you only get reward according to what you earn and produce. And women's tennis just doesn't draw the crowds. So how come we're giving them the same pay and prize money as the men's tennis? Now, there was a big reaction. But there's a sense in which that was the product of a culture that says equality is based on the sameness. Well, if you want sameness, let's be radical about it. Let's be serious about it. And you get what you earn. Do you see where we end up with our particular community's view of equality with the potential for a very great oppression again? If equality is based on the sameness, then a woman is only equal if she does the same. And in a society that is economically driven, she therefore must be in the workforce the same as a man, working the same as a man, earning and producing the same as a man. Otherwise, she cannot be equal. Our society can't be equal. Now, there's the basis, I take it, of how we're operating in our society's pursuit of equality. But do you see the dangers with that thinking, particularly as it relates to the thing we're celebrating today, which is motherhood? At the point of motherhood, the differences between men and women are obvious. Mothers are necessarily more involved than men in motherhood. It doesn't matter how much I try, I cannot carry the baby. Well, I can carry a baby, but I can't carry the baby, do you see? I just cannot do that. And tell me if I'm wrong, but carrying a baby brings difficulties in your ability to do everything you used to be able to do. Is that right? My wife tried skipping 9 months pregnant, and there was a little difference in the centre of gravity that she didn't quite take account of, and she broke her ankle the day before she was due. So she gave birth with plaster on her leg, with me having to manage that, of all things, how difficult it was and inconvenient. But there is something there that brings, you know, a man can actually choose to not be at the delivery of a baby, of his own baby. Ladies, I know you'd love to make that choice, but you can't. And in the early weeks of a child's life, there is necessarily an engagement that a woman must have that a man can't. Now, all of this necessarily takes a woman out of the workplace. You know, I can have a baby that's my baby and still work right through the delivery. Now, I may not have a marriage to come home to, but do you know, I can choose to just keep working and earning. But a woman who has a baby can't. Now, if equality is based on our culture's simplistic notions of equality, which is sameness, and in the economically driven environment, sameness of earning power, then motherhood itself brings a disadvantage to a woman as a worker, as a person. Do you see? Now, I sense the danger of even having this conversation because we don't want to even notice that there are differences. And so you actually get, listen to this, you get papers being written like this. How modern motherhood undermines the status of woman. Now, what's being noted is exactly what I've just drawn your attention to. That if a mother is to be fully engaged in the motherhood process, it will take her out of the workforce, which means she won't be able to pursue the economic power that a man has, which will disadvantage her. Now, that's what happens when a society bases equality on sameness. Do you see? Whereas the Bible's surprisingly sophisticated insight and presentation of men and women has the power to truly free us. It celebrates our differences and values our differences and so celebrates motherhood for its own right, for the giving of life, even at the cost of economically, because it has a whole different value system that's more wonderful and surprisingly more wonderful. And its basis of equality is not sameness, but it's based in God who gives life, who cherishes all the differences and yet does it as one who has given men and women equally dignity and worth and power. Now, if you can't understand that, then as mothers, it's worth reflecting for a moment. You have, if you have a number of children, then do you think of them all as equal? Are they equal? Yeah. But they're different, aren't they? And I don't just mean boy and girl. I mean the boys are different to each other. They perform differently at different things they achieve, but you still think of them as equal. Why? Why? Why do you still think of your kids as equal? It's a simple thing, because they're mine. They're equally, they've come from me. I've equally given them life. They're equally my children. Now, there is the way, in some very inadequate way, God operates. He has dignified both men and women as his image bearers and given them both life and cherishes them both equally with different strengths and gifts that operate differently but complementarily, which brings a rich diversity to who we are that God intends for us to experience and enjoy and celebrate. There's a much more sophisticated and powerful and rich presentation of humanity. Now, let me apply this for a moment. Men and women, I've got two other surprises to draw attention to. They go much quicker. Men and women, don't be taken in by the current simplistic notions of equality that are actually fueling and driving a lessening of motherhood amongst us. Families are getting smaller. Now, why is that? Well, it's a subtle shift in values that is happening amongst us. And I dare say a subtle shift in the way we value a woman. That is to say, if I'm subtly given the message that my value is in my power to produce and my power to be part of a path that's career, and if my value is there and I've got to compete equally with men, then I won't have as many children. And so motherhood is being pushed and put under pressure. And I do want to urge us men and women to not buy that simplistic presentation of who we are and what's to be valued and what matters most. Come back to the Bible and its richness and its celebration of life and the bringing of life and the wonder of it and the greatness. Now, I know many of you get this because you long to have children and can't. And for you, it's a great tragedy that around you there are people who can but won't. Now, we need to pray for each other and encourage each other to think more biblically into the profound richness that comes when you see what God cares about. We need to talk about this, I think, because of a second surprising truth the Bible brings to our attention, which is, first surprising truth is the way the Bible presents women, wonderfully and powerfully. Second surprise is the way these chapters of the Bible and all of the Bible present humanity in its brokenness. You come back with me to Judges chapter 4 for a moment. You know, it's popular to think, as you're coming back to Judges, it's popular to think that we as a community are equal to the task of self-improvement. Humans are smart, whereas a society we can shape our lives together and work things out. Individually, we think we have the goods to work it out. We can sit over others. We can judge previous generations. We can judge even the Bible. We know best how to make our lives work, and if we can just think about it ourselves, we'll sort it out. However, the surprise the Bible presents to us is that we're not that. Whenever we shift away from God and His Word, we spiral down. And that's the message of the Judges. The account of Deborah has this as the backdrop. Chapter 4, verse 1. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That is to say, after the ruler, the judge who was keeping them close to God and the scriptures, if you like, the word, after he died, that restraining influence was lost, and humanity then, the Israelites, each pursued their own course and spiraled down into corruption. Whenever we shift from God, we are like that. You know, that's the backdrop to Deborah. Why is she even needed to be raised up? Because of the sin of the nation. Now, this is a surprise, because it is popular to imagine we are good. And given space, the goodness within us will emerge. Now, mums, you know that's true, don't you? Because how often have you found that the more you left your child to their own devices, the more they became more respectful and selfless and honouring of you? Isn't that right? The less you got in the way and the less you kind of stood and tried to, you just let them, isn't that right? No. Have you ever reflected on why? I've got a good friend who I see somewhat often on the coast, and I was sitting with him last year, I think it was, and he's a dad now. He's got a two-year-old, and he's now three now. But I said to him last year, I said, "How's parenting? How's fatherhood going?" And he said, "Oh, it's really bizarre." He said, "You know, we've got this little girl that we love. We lavish love on her. We do everything for her, and she's rude." She's ungrateful. And she chucks tantrums. And I laughed as well. I'm going, like, man, like, have you lived with that naive notion about humanity? Yes. Parenthood will throw that right out the door, because we are broken, surprisingly. The Bible keeps saying it. It's popular to think otherwise. But the Bible keeps making the point that when you give humanity space, when you take away the restraints, rather than becoming more ideal and wonderful, freedom always lets sin reign and we spiral down. We need to teach each other to respect each other, and we need to keep doing it because of sin in our lives. We will need to keep saying to each other to respect men and women and our differences and take great care in the way we cherish each other and our differences, because the feminist movement will actually lead us astray when it's ruled by humans. Don't be naive. We need to be on constant watch. Which leads to the last surprise, and it's the place of God in all of this. Now, there's much to note, but you remember that verse about the tent just appearing Now, what was that? Well, that was God's hidden, powerful hand that had prophesied that he, the king of the enemy, would be given into the hand of a woman. And he put the tent there so that Jael was in place, so that when the man came, it would be a woman who took his life. God was sovereign, working. And did you notice how many times throughout the battle, verse 14, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? And so the Lord handed over and routed. It's the Lord's work. But what I want you to notice in all of that is, that was done because God was determined to save his people. But what people was he saving? He was saving a people that were rebellious, stiff-necked and sinful, who had dishonoured him. And yet when that people cried out to him, he came. Now that's surprising, or it ought to be. The amazing grace of God, which is expressed most powerfully when you come into the New Testament in the most extraordinary sacrifice of God's very own Son for us in his death on the cross. And for anyone who cries out, that same God will rush to save you. Be amazed. Let me again compare it to modern thinking and finish up. I saw just recently a group of ads by Dove. Now, it's Mother's Day, so I'm using a girl's illustration. How many men use Dove? How many men even know what the soap is that they're using? Anyway, Dove have done a series of ads just recently about women's perceptions of themselves. And they're really quite... I've not seen them on TV. Someone drew them attention to them in another context. They're really quite touching in that what happens is that they get a group of women to come into a warehouse, on their own, and there's behind a curtain, there's a man who's a police identikit artist. He never sees the woman. He just begins to ask her a series of questions. And he says, "Describe to me your hair." And he begins to draw an identikit picture of the woman from her description. You know, what's your chin? Give me your eyes and so on. So he does this with, I don't know, half a dozen women and draws their picture from their description. And then a friend of theirs comes in and again sits in the same place behind a curtain and is asked to describe their friend to the artist. And so he says, "What's your friend's hair like? What's your friend's jawline like? What's your eyes?" And so on and so forth. He draws a picture on the basis of the friend's description. Then they get the women back and they finally realise what's been going on. And there's two pictures sitting there in front of them. One, their self-description as drawn by the artist. One, the description by their friend drawn by the artist. And the two pictures are very different. Has anyone seen this ad? The pictures are very different. And it's quite moving to see the ladies go, "There's my picture and it's hard. And it's ugly, it's got rough hair, the hair is, I don't know what, frizzy, I don't know what. The eyes look harsh and wrinkled and I've got crow's feet and there's lines." But then the picture of the friend, tears in the commercial as the woman looks at the picture of the way her friends see her, which is beautiful, open, soft, warm, lovely. And they're quite moved to realise how I see myself is so much harsher than the way my friends see me, and how liberating and wonderful it is to see the way my friends see me. Yeah. Now, I've not seen the end of the ad to know how Dove fits into it at all. I'm just guessing. Is it Dove saying, "If you use our soap, you'll look like the right-hand picture and not the..." I don't know. I've not seen the ad to the end. But anyway, here's the point, friends. It's very inspiring to imagine that your self-perception is much harder than the way people see you. And it's quite liberating and wonderful to imagine that people see you in such a much more positive light. But imagine this. Imagine if you came in and the picture on the right, drawn by others, was harder and harsher and more ugly than you'd ever imagined. Now, here's the surprising thing about the Bible. God says, the way you think about yourself, with all the grief and the guilt you feel and the pain and the hurts you have, is only a tenth of the story. God actually sees you at your very heart, and you are worse than you think. But here's the surprising thing about the Bible. God says, you cry to me and I'll come for you, because I love you that much. And I will make of you something that you could never imagine. And you'll never get rid of me, no matter how bad it looks, because I will stand for you and with you in the work of Jesus. And I'll make of you in a new creation something you could never imagine. And it'll be wonderful. There'll be a beauty beyond imagining. Not because it's inherent in you, but because of my grace, I will make it of you. Such is the love and amazing grace of God. Now, friends, the Bible is full of surprises. And I want to encourage you, if you've never looked at it, to look at it. It's astonishing. But the biggest surprise of all is a Christian is not someone who's better than others. A Christian is someone who's realized that their self-awareness is not as bad as it needs to be. And yet they've cried out to God, who actually will make of you far more than you can imagine by bringing you back under him into relationship with himself to make of you something glorious. That's the Bible's presentation, and it's wonderful. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the extraordinary surprises of the Bible, the wonderful way it, you, in your word, bring us such wisdom. And we pray, please, you'd help us learn from it. And particularly, we'd ask this morning that if there are those amongst us who have lived with the false notion that they have to be good to be in relationship with you, we pray, please, that you would help them, us, appreciate the amazing grace that you display in the work of Jesus that means at our worst, you will have us when we cry out. And we pray, please, that you would cause people amongst us to even do that this morning, to cry at you and find grace and love and mercy in Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.